You may be seated. It's good to be with you, good to be back again. We went to church last week in a church that was getting ready to celebrate its 400th anniversary in Williamsburg, Pennsylvania. And the service lasted about an hour and a half. The sermon lasted 11 minutes. So there was somewhat of a different balance in what is considered important there, I guess. But nevertheless, it was good to be in God's house. And in many of those liturgical churches, the things that they have to say that you read and repeat are often very good, even if some other parts of the service might be a little weak. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We have just sung a very familiar hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And that hymn is based on the first part of our scripture text for this morning. I begin John chapter 15, verse 12, and going through chapter 16 and verse 4. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.' When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." This hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," that is based on this passage which speaks of us as Christ's friends, has, I think it is very clear, a different emphasis from the passage. The hymn tells us that Jesus bears all our sins and griefs, and he shares all of our sorrows. Now, that is a wonderful scriptural truth. There are places in the Bible that emphasize that aspect of our Lord's relationship to us. The book of Hebrews, for example, talks about Christ as our high priest, to whom we can go with all of our troubles and our problems. But in John 15, when Jesus calls the apostles his friends, he has a different emphasis. He calls his apostles friends because they obey him. Since they are his friends, he tells them what he's doing. And on the night before he was betrayed and crucified, he told his friends what was about to happen so that they would be prepared for us, for it, for those things to happen. Now, we are the friends of Jesus if we have obeyed his command to believe in him, and our friendship with Christ deepens as we live in obedience to his other commandments, particularly the one that he gives us here, the command to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love them as our friends, to be close to them as our friends. And so he says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And in verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." Now, friendship with Jesus is a special kind of friendship. It's like the friendship of a king with favored members of his court. You see, the slaves of a king only obey. The king doesn't favor them with his confidence. He doesn't have to tell them why he wants them to fetch and bring something to him or go here or do that. But when the king raises some of his courtiers to the place of being his friends, then he discusses many of his plans with them. But the interesting thing is, they still have to obey the king. So Jesus said, "You are my friends. I don't call you slaves anymore." But then, strangely enough, in verse 20, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Ah, well, they're his friends. But yes, they're still his slaves. So when Jesus said, "No longer do I call you slaves," he meant, you're not only slaves, you are still slaves of me, you're my servants, but you have been elevated to the position of friends. Let's go back to that king. Everyone in the king's court had to obey him. In that sense, they were all his slaves. If he was an absolute monarch, as some of the Eastern monarchs were, not like, say, Queen Elizabeth. Everyone in the king's court had to obey him, so they were in that sense his slaves, and even his friends had to obey him. And if his friends stopped obeying their king, he wouldn't call them friends anymore. He would punish them for their disobedience. The friends of a king had special access to the king. They could bring him their problems. They could bring him their concerns with a boldness other people wouldn't dare to use. But then they just had to accept his answer. So when we think of Jesus as our friend, we mustn't think of him as our buddy. Buddies are equal. They're on the same plane. We are not equals of Jesus. We tell Jesus our troubles. He doesn't tell us his troubles. Strictly speaking, he doesn't have any. He explains some of his actions and his plans in the Bible, but he doesn't ask for our advice. Sometimes he may impress our hearts with a course of action we would never have dreamed up by ourselves, just as a king might lean over and whisper in the ear of one of his counselors, one of his courtiers, one of his friends. And he would give him some private instructions, and sometimes our friend does that to us. But we are not the counselors of Jesus. So friendship with Jesus is a very uneven friendship. He befriends us. We do not befriend him. You see the kind of friendship it is. Now, there's another facet of friendship with Jesus that we must notice in our text for today. If a king goes to war, his friends go with him. His enemies are their enemies. If they hate the king, they hate his friends. And so it is with the friends of King Jesus. If people hate him, they hate his friends. Jesus and his friends stand together against the world. So that's the passage we have before us. And to summarize, if we obey Jesus by believing in him and by loving our brothers and sisters, then he calls us his friends as well as his slaves. And since we are friends of King Jesus, he shares his plans with us, we share our problems with him, and we endure persecution with him. Now, in our text for this morning, Jesus prepares us for life together in a world that is hostile and against us. What does Jesus want you as his friends to do? Well, the first thing is to love your brethren in the world. To love your brethren, to preserve your love together in the world. Now, when you think of Jesus as our Lord and friend, we are also friends of each other. If we are his friends because he gave up his life for us, and if we're to give up our lives for each other, then that means we are to be friends of each other in the way that Jesus was our friend, is our friend. When we were on vacation, I picked up a biography of George Washington. And the thesis of that book is that George Washington was the indispensable man. And what it means is that without George Washington, there probably never would have been a United States. I think most Americans today don't understand how important he was. Yeah, he was our first president. He commanded the army there. Yeah, okay. Well, at several crucial junctures in our early history, there was nobody else to whom people could turn except George Washington. Fascinating book. He was a great man. He was not a Christian. He was a deist. Unfortunately, I don't expect to see him in heaven. He was a great man, but he had some flaws and he made some mistakes. And something that he didn't understand during his first term as president was that some of his friends hated each other and were plotting against each other. He deliberately chose for his cabinet people who had different opinions because he wanted to hear both sides of an argument. And he assumed his friends would be as moderate and as large-hearted as he was. He was wrong. And because they hated each other, some of Washington's friends soon came to distrust him and cause a great many problems for him. King Jesus insists that his friends love each other. The commandment of Jesus to love comes into play, especially when we differ, especially when we have different opinions, different attitudes toward various things. You know, people normally like those who agree with them. Don't you? Don't you like people who agree with you? Yeah, you know, they're pleasant to be around. They don't argue with you. They're nice people. I belong to an astronomy club. The people in my astronomy club normally get along pretty well together. But in the nearly 20 years that I've been there, a few people have stomped off mad. And one situation was a festering sore for the club for many years. Jesus would not have commanded us to love each other if he had known that we'd never have a disagreement. He wouldn't have bothered to say, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we would just would. I mean, we'd never have any differences. So what's the problem? He knew that there would be these differences. And it's the love of Christ invading the lives of believers that enables them to be united. Philippians 2, 1 to 4 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then at that point, the apostle goes on to give us Christ and his humility that led him to the cross. So it's especially when you differ. And there were differences in that church at Philippi, and the apostle Paul even addressed some of them in that letter. The commandment of Jesus to love applies especially when you differ. And it also is in special force because it commands us not only to love in word, but also in deed. Love not only in word, but also in deed. Now, Christians generally know that they're supposed to love each other, right? This is not brand new news to anybody, right? You all know that. Okay. So we become adept at persuading ourselves that we're nicer than we really are. So we say things like this. Well, I love him, but I can't stand him. I love her, but I don't really like her. I love him in the Lord. Dot, dot, dot. Now, these statements may be accompanied by an angry, ugly face. They may go along with obvious disgust and disdain. I love him in the Lord. Christian people sometimes despise the very ones they claim to love in the Lord, because sometimes that means I don't really love him at all. Now, God doesn't require you to trust somebody who repeatedly stabs you in the back. You're not just supposed to turn around and say, here, stab me again, okay? God doesn't require you to have the same kind of warm, fuzzy feelings of affection for those who hurt you as for those who help you. God doesn't require you to pretend that evil actions are okay. But he does call you and me to desire to work for the good of our brothers and sisters. To desire and to work. To will and to work. We're to put the love of Christ in action. In 1 John chapter 3, the apostle, it's an epistle about love. Love and truth. And he says, in 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, he's echoing what we just read in John 15. He loved us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed. And in truth. Love. That's the first thing. To be friends with Jesus together against the world is to preserve your love together in the world. The second thing is to endure together the hatred of the world. To endure together the hatred of the world. The world hates Christ and his followers. Why? Why does he hate Christ and his followers? I remember reading about the Declaration of Independence after it had been signed. Benjamin Franklin said to the other signers, "We must all hang together, or assuredly we shall all hang separately." And that's true of the followers of Jesus Christ. If we don't hang together in the love of Christ, the world will string us up and leave us dangling from the nearest tree, because the world hates Christ and his followers. We have to be prepared for that. Why? Well, because Christ exposes their sin. That's the first thing that we see. Christ exposes their sin. John 15, 22 to 25. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. You see, the life and teaching of Jesus exposes the sin of the world. That's one of the main themes of the Gospel of John. You might look back at John 3. Since we're in John, just turn a page or two back to John 3, verses 19 to 21. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and that men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. People like to think well of themselves. Nearly everybody thinks he's a little bit better than average. If everybody's better than average, there isn't any average, right? Okay. I may have a few small defects, but I'm certainly not as bad as they are. And you can nearly always point to a they. Christ, during his life and the gospel after his death, shows us the exceeding blackness of sin, of my sin, of your sin. Your sin is so bad, my sin is so exceedingly abhorrent to God, that Jesus had to suffer the wrath of God to save us. That's what shows how great sin was. The worldling doesn't like to hear that his sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. The worldling doesn't like to be called an enemy of God. The worldling hates that message, and it hates the one who gives the message, the messenger. King Jesus calls us to endure the hatred of the world. The world hates Christ, and it will hate us to the extent that we identify ourselves with him. Because Christ exposes their sin, but also because Christ exposes their ignorance. Their ignorance. John 16, verses 2 and 3. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. The Jews were proud of their knowledge of God. They claimed to know God, to be a teacher of the ignorant, but the more they insisted that they could see, the more they proved they were blind. We see that in John chapter 9. This is another theme that comes through in John more than once. John chapter 9, after Jesus healed a blind man, and we have the idea of spiritual blindness coming out in the chapter. John 9:39 says, the Jews who were following him, they answered and said to wrong chapter. John 9:39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." You see? They claimed to be able to see. They were the ones who knew, and the masses, they were ignorant. People who are proud of their knowledge of God don't like to hear they're ignorant. That was true of the Jews of Jesus' day. It's still true whether people are Muslims or Buddhists or worshippers of trees and stones or Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses. People resent being told that their gods are no gods. They say, "Well, my parents, my grandparents, my ancestors for many generations have worshipped these gods. Are you telling me that they are all lost, that they are condemned to eternal death and hell? No way! I cannot desert my ancestors. I can't desert my family and friends now." They don't like to admit that their supposed knowledge is ignorance. Even people who are not religious are proud of their supposed knowledge. "We're not duped by your old superstitions. You know, we're modern people. We're educated people. We know better. How dare you tell us that we are guilty of ignoring God when we know that he doesn't even exist?" Stop trying to push your superstitions and your morals down our throats. You see, the world hates to be told that it's desperately wicked and it's walking in the darkness of self-imposed ignorance. And so it reacts with hatred. Let me give you an example. In 2011, Vanderbilt University changed its policy for religious organizations on campus. In the future, no student organization was allowed to have any belief standards, even for student leaders of the organization. All appeals to the university fell on deaf ears. Any belief, particularly those about the authority of Scripture or the church, could potentially constrain sexual activity or identity. And so, you could have a group of atheists come to the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and vote one of their members as president. Well, that wasn't enough. What happened after that is that 14 of the campus's religious communities, including about 1,400 students, Catholic, Evangelical, Mormons, lost their organizational status, 14 of their organizations on campus. Not only that, but these organizations were not allowed to set up tables at the student fairs. Usually there would be a fair at the beginning of the student year, and all the organizations on campus would try to, you know, recruit you for the chess club or the German club or whatever it might be. And the Christian organizations would be there too. They were not allowed, those 14 organizations were not allowed, are not allowed to set up tables advertising that they meet nearby off campus, so the students wouldn't even know they're there. At least one group of students, since they couldn't have a table, wore T-shirts. But at any rate, there you have the hostility of the world against anything that might seem to upset, you know, their cherished sins. The friends of King Jesus need to love each other and hold each other up if we are to endure the hatred of the world. Now, there are still people on that campus who are believers and who are in their own quiet way witnessing to Christ, but it's harder than it used to be. Well, that brings me to the third thing that Jesus wants us as his friends to do, and that is to testify of Christ, to testify together of Christ to the world. Now, obviously, if you keep your mouth shut, and if no one knows that you belong to Christ, not even a T-shirt, you won't have to worry about the hatred of the world. The hatred of the world implies that you open your mouths, that you testify of him to the world. John 15:26-27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Let's start at verse 27. We'll move back to verse 26. Our Lord expects us to testify in words about Christ. In words. That was the task of the apostles. They were to tell people what they had heard and seen as they were with Jesus for the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. They had been with him all through that time. They would be there when he rose again and would be able to testify to his resurrection. And so they were to speak. And they did speak. The book of Acts gives us the first Christian sermon, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And we find them speaking and speaking. And in fact, they were still speaking when they were scattered because of persecution. And some of them went up to Antioch, a Gentile city, and they began speaking about Christ, not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. And you have the first really Gentile church being formed there because people couldn't help talking about Christ. So you and I must also testify to Christ with words. Now, sometimes Christians say, well, I'm just going to be a good Christian. I'm going to live a nice Christian life, and then people will ask why I'm so nice, and when they do, I will tell them it's because of Jesus. The problem with that strategy is that people don't ask. They just think you're a nice guy. That's all. The Lord expects us to testify in words about Christ. And he expects us to testify in the Spirit of Christ. That's the other thing that we see here in verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, the Spirit of Christ. What he does is twofold. First of all, he adds his inward testimony to our outward words. So you talk to somebody, your words go into their ears. Or maybe you write an article and your words go into their eyes. Maybe you write a letter to a friend and he sees the words of your letter. But the Holy Spirit testifies by driving that message into a person's heart. So he testifies inwardly. But there's another thing that he does. If you look in Mark chapter 13 and verse 11, Mark 13, Christ is talking about the persecution that his followers will have, that his people will have. Mark 13 and verse 11. He says, when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is also able to give you the words to speak when you don't know what to say, when you're under the gun, when it's difficult, if you rely on Him. I remember a letter of John Calvin, the reformer, to some prisoners in Lyon, France. These prisoners were to be tried for their faith. It looked like they would probably be put to death. But before that happened, they wrote a letter to John Calvin, and they said to him, you know, we want to give a clear testimony to our faith in Christ. So we've written it out, and we want you to read it and see if it needs to be changed. And so Calvin read it, and he wrote a letter back to them. He said, referring to this very promise, I would not dare to change a word of what the Holy Spirit has given to you. You need that confidence that the Spirit of God will give you what you need if you're only willing to open your mouth. And oh, how often we forget this. Oh, how often we say later, I wish I had said something. I say we because I've done it too. But we need the confidence that comes from the indwelling Spirit of God. Here again, in this matter of testifying to Christ, it's vitally important that the friends of Christ remain friends with each other. Because the world looks and it laughs when it sees believers in the Prince of Peace fighting each other with tooth and claw. Now, yes, we must fight heresy. We must argue for sound doctrine. But the majority of church splits are over smaller things like the color of the carpet. Outside of our own fellowship, we need to tell the world that we stand together with other churches that teach the basic doctrines of Scripture. And when I'm speaking to somebody, you know, and they talk about, well, yeah, all these denominations, you know, they're all different. And I always say something like this. Those churches that hold to the Bible and the Bible alone as its their authority, those churches that preach and teach the Bible, I stand with them. We are Christians together. Yes, we may differ. Do we baptize babies or adults? We may differ on our church structure. There are some other doctrinal differences between these various churches. But we are Christians together, and that is the big thing. And I can go to a conference with a bunch of Presbyterians and let them laugh at me for baptizing adults and have a great time rejoicing in fellowship with them, you see. It's what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, the basic stuff that all Christians hold together. Now, as soon as a church departs from Scripture, as soon as a group starts adding other things to Scripture as their authority, well, yes, then you're going to have some really serious differences. But historic Christianity, historic Christians are one in Christ. And we need to say that to people. And we need to give testimony to that. If we are friends of each other as Jesus has befriended us, if we love our brothers and sisters as Jesus loved us, then our testimony to the world will be clear and unclouded. The world may still reject us, but they'll know that we belong to Him. Having a clear testimony doesn't mean that you'll always be listened to with favor. In our earlier scripture reading from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was preaching the word of God, and he was so discouraged because everybody was against him. They were plotting against him. And that may happen. But the testimony will be clear. Well, what does it mean for us to be friends together against the world? I've given you a few things, but just a couple of other things. From the book of Proverbs. There's a good bit about friendship in the book of Proverbs. And these things apply to us as believers in Christ. We're not only brothers and sisters. We are. But we're to be brothers and sisters who, you know, get along together, like each other, love each other. And one of the things that we see is that friends spend time together. Friends spend time together. We see that in John 15 and verse 27. He speaks to these his friends, his apostles. You will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. If they hadn't been with him from the beginning, they wouldn't have been his friends. And Jesus gives us the pattern for friendship. Friendship involves spending time together. Without that, we may have good intentions toward each other. We may greet each other cheerfully. We may like each other, but hardly friends. Another thing, friends speak well of each other. And here I'm looking at the book of Proverbs for a few things. Proverbs 16 and verse 28, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Proverbs 17:9, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Have you spoken of another Christian brother or sister in such a way that his friends thought less of him? You ran him down before others in Christ so that they were no longer as willing to be friends with him? Maybe the things you said were true, but they didn't need to be said to certain people that caused them to have a lower opinion of a brother or sister in Christ. When you, by your words, cause a separation between former friends, what does Scripture say? Your perverse, perverse man spreads strife. Perverse woman spreads strife. You're not acting as a friend to either party. Another thing, friends speak well of each other. Friends stick together. Friends stick together. Proverbs 18:24. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Hey, you young people, if your desire is to be popular, if that's what you really are aiming at, you will come to ruin. That's the first part of this verse. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, we like to say, well, that's Christ. He is. He's our best friend who sticks closer than a brother. But the Lord intends for the church to be a company of friends who stick together closer than they do even perhaps to blood relatives who don't know the Lord. That's our prime family. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That's Proverbs 17:17. And then the last thing that we see in Proverbs is that friends sweeten their counsel. Friends sweeten their counsel. Make it sweet. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So sometimes you might have to say something to your friend that is painful. But how do you say it? Proverbs 27:9 tells us, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. A man's counsel is sweet to his friend. In other words, even when you have to say something that might be a gentle rebuke, you come across sweetly. I've known people whose words are like blasts out of a shotgun. Christian people. When you're wrong, they will let you know, and not gently. Their motto is, I just tell it like it is. And if they don't like it, that's tough. It's the truth. A true friend knows how to correct a fault with words that are like sweet perfume. Now, that's a rare gift, but one to cultivate. Okay. Friends together against the world. Some of you in your workplaces or elsewhere have encountered some opposition to your testimony to Christ. Some of you are in situations where even though you may speak up for Christ, you don't have that kind of opposition. Thank the Lord for that. You don't have to say, Lord, it's not bad today. I wish it were. You accept the good things He gives you. But some of you, I know, have had minor opposition or little digs or things that you're not supposed to do because you belong to Christ. And all of your brothers and sisters here together with you stand with you in that. Let us know. We'll pray for those things. We'll help you. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, I'm sure all of us are aware of how far we fall short of this model of Christian friendship that the Scripture sets before us. How much we think more of ourselves than of our brothers and sisters in Christ. How we say things about them that are hurtful. How we don't know how to speak the truth in love. We're aware of times when we have failed in this. And we confess that and ask, Father, for the Holy Spirit to give us that mixture of love and truth which sustains and strengthens the Church of Jesus Christ and which spreads the gospel more clearly to the world. Make us bold in Christ and make us kind and gentle in Christ. And Father, if there are some here today who don't know Christ as Savior, they're outside of the family of God, they're outside of the friendship circle of Christ, I pray that you will bring them this day to repentance, to confess their sins to Jesus and receive Him as Lord and Savior, and in receiving Him, to be counted as His friend. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.